Let's turn now yet again to John 17. We'll be looking especially this evening at verse 13. Let's hear these words of Jesus now. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." May God bless his word now, as we've heard it read, and as we hear it preached again from verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." One saint gone on to be with the Lord that I miss very much. Many of you know him. It's Pastor Ray Joseph, whose last pastorate was in our Southfield, Michigan congregation. He was there for a number of years before retiring to the Atlanta area and then, of course, going on to be with the Lord. Now, during the number of years that he was in Southfield, he was a member of the board of a Christian organization working with inner city youth in Detroit called Joy of Jesus. And as I was writing up this sermon and even coming up with the title, I was thinking of Ray somewhat and thinking of the joy he had in Jesus. It's not that he didn't have discouragements at times, but he was always an optimistic sort of fella. He was always one who could and did have the grace, he was given the grace, we should say, and he would say the same, to be trusting in the promises of God. Promises that sometimes many of us are tempted to think are too good to be true. But they weren't too big for Ray. No, he knew he served a great God, and he took joy in that. It was unnatural for him to be on the board of an organization that was seeking to work with inner city kids who were trapped, at least in an earthly way of seeing things, in a life that would end only in despair. He rejoiced to be on the board of an organization that would bring joy to the lives of these kids. And let's make no mistake, there is joy in knowing Jesus. There is joy in being united and in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a joy, friends, that nothing that happens to us can affect. It is a joy that nothing can take away. As we focus on Jesus instead of the difficulties around us, if we focus on Jesus, then it is, friends, that joy will be with us. Now let's look at what he has to say here as he continues on in his prayer. And actually, we're about halfway through this prayer at this point. At the beginning of the verse he says, "But now I come to you." Jesus is about to go to the Father. This is not something that he is saying here, friends, with some sort of regret. He is not in any way regretting the fact that he is about to go to his Father. By no means. Now, he is not looking forward in a way to what he must endure within the next roughly 18 hours. Who would? And I'm not thinking merely of the physical torment, but most especially having to endure separation as the mediator anyway from his Father and bearing the wrath and curse that is due to the sin of his people. Why, friends, we cannot bear, even in an eternity, the deserving we have because of our sin. We cannot bear up under that. We cannot pay it off. As long as eternity goes, if we are left to ourselves, the guilt of our sin will still be needing further payment, because our guilt against the great God, the holy God, our Maker, our Creator, is so great we cannot take it on, even though in eternity roll. But Jesus must endure it in the space of a few hours, and not for one sinner, not just for you. He must endure what all his people deserve. It is not eternal. It is not everlasting in length. But it is nearly infinite, friends, in its intensity. He is not looking forward to that. Yet, he declared, but a few moments later, in prayer there in the inner part, we might say, of the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." As we read elsewhere in Scripture, he went to the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before him. What was it that was set before him? Well, let's think. For 33 years, Jesus had been away from his heavenly glory. For 33 years, He had been enduring the effects of sin. Not that he himself was a sinner, but he had to endure the same trials, the same troubles, the same afflictions that we do because of the disordered nature of this creation, which has fallen apart in many ways, has gotten deranged because of the sin of men. Jesus got colds. Jesus stubbed his toe as a boy, I'm sure. You know, we don't have these things in Scripture, but he shared these things with us. Jesus grew hungry. Jesus grew thirsty. Jesus grew tired and weary. Jesus endured all these difficulties for all this time. But not only did he have to endure the effects of sin, he had to endure the temptation to sin. He was tempted in all ways as we are, writes the author of the letter to the Hebrews, yet without sin. Do you think that somehow he doesn't really know how it is for you? He doesn't know how difficult it is to stay away from sin because he's perfect and he's God. No, friends, he does know. He knows very well, and he knows how hard it is to keep putting off the temptation. You and I get a sort of, we might say, relief. We get a little bit of the safety valve and the pressure removed by yielding to sin. And its temptation doesn't get after us quite so much anymore. Of course, we've yielded to sin. But Jesus had that pressure unrelentingly all this time. For 33 years, enduring the effects of sin, enduring the temptation of sin, and for 33 years, seeing the desolation, the wreckage, the sadness, the horror that sin brings about. Can we imagine that he was untouched? That somehow he was not emotionally affected by all the trouble, all the affliction, all the hardship that people bring about because of their sin? Surely, surely, friends, he was not so heartless that he could just ignore all that. For 33 years, he had been through all this. And now, he was finally going home. He was not going home empty. He was not going home like the prodigal son, having spent everything that he had inherited. No, actually quite the opposite. He was going home having done his father's will. And actually, there could be no other way. There could be no other way. There is no way for anyone to come into the presence of God without moral perfection. And of course, Jesus had done that. In these 33 years, with the effects of sin around him, with the temptation of sin permeating everything, and with 33 years of seeing all this terror of sin, he had kept all the law. He had done so not merely outwardly, but in the heart as well. He hadn't left anything undone, and he hadn't gone against anything in the law of God. He had carried it out entirely, in every detail, in every part of the law, in every application, in heart, in word, and in deed, at all times, without intermitting and without ending. He was utterly, morally perfect. Never a sin in him. Oh, how thankful we must be that he is indeed the perfect Savior, the perfect God-man. Because of this perfection that he had, he first of all was able to be the perfect high priest, able to enter not the most holy place constructed by Well, the workers in the times of Haggai and Zechariah, in the times of Nehemiah and Ezra, but in a holy place, most holy place, made by God. Secondly, as He who is the Lord, our righteousness, He was the actively obedient substitute for sinners. Do you accuse yourself by times, brother? Or do you feel that the devil is accusing you at times, sister? What an awful sinner you are, and you call yourself a Christian. Well, I have accused myself, and I have heard these accusations. The best antidote to them is to say, yes, I am. But Jesus, who lived in my place, never did this. And that's what my Father looks at. I am accepted in the Beloved, and this foolish, wicked, stupid sin that I have done, this thing that I have neglected and left aside and did not do that my Father commanded, my Jesus never did that, and His is the record that the Father looks at. In the Father's sight, I have the perfection of Jesus Christ. And that is what we have because He joyfully did His Father's will. Thirdly, because of His perfection, He was the perfect and entirely acceptable substitute for sinners in passive obedience for His people there on the cross. He not only lived for His people, He died for His people, doing that within hours of saying these words. And look what He says here. He says, but now I come to you. He does not say, and now I go to the cross, as if that is the end. He does not say, and now I go to the grave, which is, or would be, our ultimate end, were it not for Him. But no, now, Father, I come to you. There at the cross, within the next few hours, He will atone fully, completely, for all sins, for all His people, of all time. Completely and utterly saving them, not merely making them savable. Once again, friends, it is we who believe in an unlimited, fully working atonement. Jesus saves them to the uttermost. And because He paid to the last farthing. And maybe you children don't know what a farthing is. It's a little tiny coin that we don't use in this country. They used to use over in Britain. It was worth only 1/4 of a penny. Not worth a lot. But even that little bit, that last little bit, Jesus paid altogether. There is no guilt left over. He paid it all. And because the wages of sin is death, when sin is paid for entirely, why, death has no more power. Our Jesus being raised from the dead not only declares Him with power to be the Son of God, as Paul writes to the Romans, but it is this resurrection, the visible reality that sin is dealt with, sin is paid for, and you are saved completely and utterly. There is no sin which you will yet do, in however long the life God gives to you, that will not be under this, that somehow God will exempt. No, it was for all time taken care of by Jesus there at the cross. He is raised from the dead, having saved completely his people. And he went to the Father some 40 days later. There he went to the Father, and there he is even yet, continuing to speak to us through his word as our prophet, continuing to keep us holy, interceding for us as our priest, and continuing to rule over all things and protecting us from his and our enemies as our king. Now we continue to read here. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. These things I speak in the world. What things? Well, we could very, very broadly think perhaps of all his teaching. All his teaching. That which we have in the other three Gospels and all that we've looked at over these past almost 4 years in the Gospel of John. But that's perhaps a little too broad. Or perhaps Jesus is speaking of all that he had taught them this very evening. That which we find not only in this gospel, but in the other three as well. And that's more likely. Certainly, certainly, what he's meaning here are the words that we have in this prayer so far. These, up to this point, 13 verses. Let's look at a little synopsis of what we've seen in this chapter already. Out loud, in the hearing of the disciples, he has said, right there in the world, all these things. Why? Well, that the disciples might be more encouraged, strengthened, prepared, and ready to take the gospel out to others, that those others may receive the glad tidings of life for sinners through the resurrected Savior. And what are these things that he has spoken of? Well, here are some things. You can look through John 17 and see these with me. He has spoken of the glory of the Father and of himself and the glory that his disciples give to God. Do you remember sermons about that? How yes, even you, Christian, you glorify God? You have a part in doing this? He has spoken of life, eternal life, to those such as these disciples and to us reading this now, who of ourselves deserve death and destruction. He has encouraged them that they have kept his word, that they have his word, and that this is a word of absolute and eternal life. What a treasure they have. He has thrilled them with the statement that they belong to the Father as well as to himself. They are protected. They are safe. And they are loved. Loved and treasured. These are just some of the things that Jesus has been saying in these few moments. In these few, well, perhaps not, but a minute or two that he has used in speaking. Not in English, of course, in Aramaic or Hebrew. But in the few moments he's used in speaking here, he's covered all these things. There have been wonderful things here. Wonderful things, not merely for the disciples, but for any believer. Here in this prayer that caps off this night of final teaching. Now, I was just saying that he has said this aloud that the disciples might be more encouraged. And I'm sure they were strengthened, prepared, ready to take the gospel to others that they might receive the glad tidings of life for sinners through the resurrected Savior. And I've said this because I believe it to be true. Jesus explicitly says, though, right here, he has done it that, or in order that, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, as I was going over this verse, it seems to me that there could be a couple of different things involved here. He says here that we who have by grace believed along with the disciples might have his joy fulfilled in us. In us. We are to have Jesus' joy fulfilled in us. Now, could this mean that as he is considering going home to his Father, that being home is not good enough in and of itself? He looks not to himself merely being at home, but us with him there. Could that be what he is talking about when he says having his joy fulfilled in them? He has his joy fulfilled in them, in us. Could that be what he is looking to? The words in the Greek could mean this. That this is a prospect. This is a future certainty that enraptures him. He loves you so much that his joy is going to be fulfilled with you being there. You particularly being there. You are Jesus' joy. The Greek, it seems to me, can bear this. And oh, as we know such love, does this not change things for us? How it should. In fact, we who are in Jesus Christ, we who have the Comforter whom he has sent indwelling us, why, we are made indeed to hate what Jesus hates and to love what he loves because we love him. Godly husbands, aren't you glad when your wife is happy because you love her? Godly wives, haven't you learned to hate that which your husband hates because you want to please him? How much more so, friends, with a love that is far beyond what our wife or our husband has for us, or we have for them. How much more is that love Jesus has for us and that he is more and more by his Spirit putting in us for him? He loves us. He yearns for us to be with him forever. That is when his joy will be complete. Now, right there, we're talking about the joy that belongs to Jesus. But there's another sense in which we could talk of the joy of Jesus, and that is the joy that comes from him. And this may be what Jesus is also speaking of. Could he possibly mean that he has spoken these things and he is going to his Father, that the joy he has for the disciples might be received by them. And believe me, friends, there is joy for his disciples, joy for believers. Just the other day, I was reading a back issue of Reminisce magazine. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a magazine that has articles about people remembering the good old days. And in this particular back issue, I think it's the last one that we have actually, was an article by a lady who lives now in the United States, but she grew up in England. And she was reminiscing about being a young girl, oh, maybe 12 or 13, I can't remember. She'd not been behaving the best at home, so her mother, and she'd been arguing with her brother or something like that, her mother sent her away for the summer so she'd be out of mischief. And she stayed with her grandma down in the south of England. Well, soon she would be having to go home because school would be starting soon. It was September of 1945. A few days before she was to leave, one morning there was a knock on the door. And her grandma sent her to go because it was surely the coal man or somebody like that. They needed to pay a bill. So get the money that's there and take it and pay him. So the girl went to the door with her money in hand. She opened the door, and there was her father, who'd been captured by the Germans 5 years before, somewhere in Belgium or somewhere in France. He'd been captured. He'd been in a POW camp. She hadn't seen him since she was, if I remember right, 8 years old. He hadn't wired ahead. He hadn't done anything. He didn't know where his wife and children were living. But he knew where his mom still was. For grandma was his mother. And the sudden joy of seeing her father, totally unexpectedly, was absolutely overwhelming. You can maybe, just maybe, imagine such a thing. But how much more wonderful, friends. In 3 days in the upper room, not only to have heard the tidings from Peter and John that the tomb was empty, not only to hear it from the travelers who had gone to Emmaus and had come home as scampering back, but to see themselves, their Savior, their teacher, their beloved above all. Oh, that's joy, friends. That is joy. And we know of that joy a bit. We look forward to seeing our Jesus ourselves. That awaits us someday, but there are other joys that we have. Why, there is the joy of the burden of guilt falling off our back and the joy of having sin forgiven. There is the joy of no longer being lost and without having a God in this world and now being taken in, adopted as beloved children and having a home and a loving Father forever and ever. And ever. There's the joy of an increasingly holy life, where more and more we are free to live as we should, free to live as we would had Adam not fallen. Joy of having the penalty of sin gone and its power losing out more and more. We look forward to the joy of glorification. when we should be made perfect in our holiness and be fitted for life forever. That, as children, Mr. Bump used the term this morning, penultimate step before the greatest joy, the joy of our own resurrection. When we should be clothed again, yet not with this body of death, this body of corruption, this body of mortality. No, it is a body like to Christ's own, incorruptible and immortal, and able to be filled with the Spirit in a way we can't even dream of now. And another joy, a joy which awaits us in our eternal life, the joy of knowing, even as we are known, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, knowing God as well as creatures can, and loving Him in a way that is hampered now, and we wish we were not so hampered and straitened and constrained. Oh, our love to Him shall be free and full, and we shall rejoice that finally we will be able to do all that we wished to, all that we wanted to in this life, but because of remaining sin, we just weren't able to. We shall have the joy of knowing Him, and we shall be enjoying Him forever and evermore. That is the joy that we look forward to. I've said, could it be these things? Yes, it is all of these things. And perhaps even more that we cannot even conceive of at this point. All these are the joys of Jesus. All these are the joy that He has in us. The joy that we have in Him. This is your portion of joy, child of God. Now, other things may happen to you in this world. This is not to say that all your life shall be happy forevermore. No, Jesus had to endure affliction. The joy was set before Him. He had to go to the cross. And there was much He had to endure. And He had already promised right before we started here, right before He started in the prayer, that in the world we will have much tribulation. And so we do. But these things that we've been looking at here, they're not affected by any of that. Nor can the loss of a loved one, the loss of health, the loss of a friend, the loss of a fortune, the loss of a reputation, the loss of anything in this world, make you lose this joy. Because these joys are completely untouched by the trials, the tribulations, the afflictions of this world. They cannot be touched. They are always yours. And as you grow in Jesus, grow to know Him better in this life, more and more will this joy be springing up into you as a well of eternal life. All of these are for you, believer. All these are for you, Christian. More and more and more and more. And someday they shall be there to perfection. Now what about anyone here who may be not a believer yet? Do we have any? I don't know. Or those who may be listening over the internet or on a CD copied off from the internet. Maybe, just maybe, you know you don't have a portion in Jesus. And this is part of your despair. Well, you have good reason for despair. But friend, all this will be yours if you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed for you if you will cry out to Jesus to save you, to forgive your sin. So then call upon Jesus. For what is your life right now? You have none of this that I am talking about. All should be yours if you will run away from sin and cry out to Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Then you too will be Jesus' joy. Then you too shall receive joy from Him. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 89 using portion D. Well, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. And what is that joyful sound? It is the sound of the preaching of the gospel. In brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. The brightness of God's face on us is a picture of His delight in us, such as we've been seeing here in John 17:13, and as we hear pronounced in the morning benediction each week. Yes, they rejoice, and by the way, the word joy and the word rejoice are related. They rejoice in thy great name with gladness all the day, and in thy perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness Jesus earned for us in His perfect life. Exalted high are they. Thou art the beauty of their strength, who dost them glorify. And by thy favor, thy goodwill, our horn is lifted high. Because our shield belongs to Him. Who is that? Who is our shield? Well, we have sung about Him often in Psalm 84. It is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our shield belongs to Him, the Lord will safety bring. The Holy One of Israel, He only is our King. Let's sing this and let us rejoice as we sing it from the heart. Psalm 89b. Please stand for this, then the blessing.